to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start there. I went through this today and timed it out, and I can do it in 30 minutes, 35 minutes, if I don't get distracted. Pray that I don't get distracted. No. Yes, you all should be praying for me out there. When I was in training, I can remember being on psychiatry, on pediatrics, and the thing they told me never to ask a teenager was why. So, you know, if somebody asks you why you did something, what do you tell them, guys? I don't know. Right? I mean, seriously, isn't it? Yeah, it's a pretty stock answer. It's I don't know, right? I mean, you know, how many of you parents have encountered this vibe to you? Yeah, so, you know, I find it's much more useful if I ask people what their goal is. You know, what's your goal? I do that with adults, too, because you know what happens when you ask an adult who's done something either very bad or really stupid, and you ask them why? Do you know what they say? I don't know. They're just like kids. Yeah, same thing. It's not really much different. Self-esteem as an issue in life is almost as fixed in American thought as evolution is today. You know, if somebody tomorrow goes out and shoots his neighbor, what is the first thing the guy on television is going to ask? What kind of home did he live in? You know, they're going to ask what the caliber of the gun was, whether he robbed him, you know, whether he has a record, a rap sheet, you know, as long as your arm. They're going to ask you, you know, wasn't he raised in a bad situation? And since he didn't think very much of himself because he was raised in a bad situation, therefore he, and I mean, in law, don't we go look for those kind of things when we're looking in criminal cases? Yeah, we try to find some reason to explain why people do bad things. When it comes to self-esteem, it is widely held today that unless you think well of yourself and other people affirm that you will probably turn out to be a neurotic or a criminal, one of the two. And if you are a criminal tonight or a neurotic, it's probably because somebody didn't esteem you correctly. That's what's widely held in medicine and in psychology. And sometimes when I teach on this, people will ask me, well, what's wrong with liking yourself? What's wrong with loving yourself? And you know, my answer to that is, why? Why would you want to do that? You know, like the teenager. And instead, maybe it's what's your goal? You know, what's the goal of liking yourself, of loving yourself, of esteeming yourself highly? Well, look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. Things like this ought to make you feel a little bit uneasy. You know, it's when somebody rolls something out like this and they say that this is the explanation, just like you ought to be uneasy when they roll out the millions and billions and jillions of years theory, you should just start getting kind of uneasy. Why? Well, because the Bible doesn't talk like that. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. A lot of folks think we're there. Probably things aren't difficult enough yet. I think they will get more difficult. For men will be what? Lovers of themselves. In difficult times, men will be lovers of themselves. This isn't a good list, is it? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Well, this is not a great list to be in, is it? No. If I was supposed to love myself or esteem myself, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Oh, now maybe we're starting to see what the problem is. The problem when it comes to self-esteem is, well, you know, I'm devoting something to myself that actually belongs to God. Yeah, that's right. Not likely to be a solution if you're in trouble, is it? No, it's not likely to solve your problem or make you feel better than yourself. In fact, research would tell us that it doesn't. You know, if you look at if they try to educate children in math according to the self-esteem rules, which means that you can't mark red marks on their papers and you can't give them Fs. If they fail, you just tell them that they tried hard. Do you know what happens to kids who go to math classes where they tell them that, you know, even though they missed everything, that they tried hard and they're good? Do you know what happens to them when they get math achievement tests later on? They flunk. Yeah, they don't learn anything. You know what happens to the kids who get the A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's if they don't learn and they get the red marks on their papers? You know what happens to them when they go to school? They generally learn math, right? You know, that's true. That's what they found in research. Now turn to Philippians 2, 3 through 4. I think I better get off the introduction or we won't be going home tonight very soon. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Ephesians, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. All right. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Oh, you're supposed to be looking at others. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Don't just look out for your own stuff, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's different than pumping yourself up, isn't it? That's right, it is. What is self-image? You know, if you were trying to figure out what in the world they were talking about, self-image is a concept or a conclusion that we arrive at when we ask ourselves certain questions like, you know, am I pretty or am I smart or do people like me or am I do I make enough money, you know, et cetera. You ask that long list of questions and then at the end of it, then you arrive at what you think you are. From that are generated feelings. You know, if I don't think my boss is paying me enough or he's kicked me over to the curb and passed me over for a promotion, I could generate some pretty bad feelings about that, couldn't I? And my self-image would then decline. The feelings are generated by the conclusions. So self-esteem and self-image is a thought process, right? It's not really us. It's what we think about us. All right. So self-image then is not an emotion or a feeling, but it's thinking. It starts in our thinking, and the person feels good or bad about what they think about themselves. Now, I'll tell you this. The objective for the Christian is to not have a good or a positive self-image. Like, oh my goodness, this sounds like heresy someplace. I know there'll be some doctor on radio tomorrow who'll contradict everything I'm saying. It's not our goal to have a good or a positive self-image. Our goal is to have an accurate one. One which comes from where? Where do you think we ought to get our image of ourselves? Looking in the mirror? Or the Bible. Yeah, from the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about us? All right, now how can we help people who are all wrapped up in this, whose lives are consumed by the fact that they aren't regarded well enough and therefore they're unhappy and they are conducting their lives by that? Well, the solution is sort of a paradoxical. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Telling someone to like themselves doesn't usually help them. In my experience as a counselor, you know, if someone's concerned about their looks, they think they weigh too much, and you tell them they look just fine, do you think it changes what they think? What do you think it changes? You know, if you're convinced that, you know, you're not smart enough or you're not beautiful enough and that people don't like you very much, and I tell you, you come in and I tell you, no, you're wrong. You're actually very nice looking and you don't believe it. What does that actually, what does it change? It does change something. Your perception of me. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, doesn't it? Yeah. You're sitting across me from the table and it's just my opinion versus yours. And why should you take my opinion any more than your own opinion, right? And, you know, generally people, when they come in and people pat them on the back and give them the rah-rah and send them out, they go out feeling just about as unhappy as when they came in. Why? Because the goal was for them to feel happy. Yeah, the goal is for them to feel better. The goal is to feel better about yourself. I would tell you this, that if you want to fix this kind of problem in a person's life, you have to go exactly the opposite direction. That's why when people ask me, Why wouldn't it be good for someone to feel good about themselves? And why don't you try to help them? I says, well, why would I want to do that? It doesn't help. You know what? You know, it's like going to a doctor and asking him to give you medicine and it doesn't work. And he smiles and you come back next week and he does the same thing over again. Eventually, what do? Find a different doctor. Yeah, you should. Because it doesn't work. Now, what does work? Luke 9, verses 20, starting at verse 23. All right. 25 minutes to go. This is Jesus speaking. If any man wishes to come after me, or if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There's three steps that you can see in there. One is that the biblical solution to the problems of self-worth require us to follow Christ, which means, first and foremost, that this works for Christians. You know, the Bible can solve problems that Christians have. It cannot solve the problems of unsaved individuals. Why would I say that? Because, well, the Holy Spirit is required to be indwelling in your heart and in your life to make any change in your life. So when folks who have terrible self-images and terrible problems as a result of it show up and they're unsaved, evangelism actually is the first order of business. They have to come to know Christ if they're going to change. They can't change their life. They can't find love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, and all those things. They can't find those things until they find Christ. Then the Christian is called upon to do what? What's the Christian called on to do? In verse, there's the word, yes. Deny himself. It doesn't say to esteem self or love self or pump self up or have a good estimation of self. It says deny self. Yeah, all of a sudden, self is becoming what? Unimportant. Less important. And that's where the solution comes from. And then they're supposed to take up what? The cross. Yes, they're supposed to take up the cross, follow Christ, serve Him, and I would tell you also serve other people. Now, the first step that I take in trying to help people who have this is I get some history. We do data gathering. I have to work with the individual and find out when this started. What happened in their life when this started? What happens when the 13-year-old, well, it's by now she's a 20-year-old young lady shows up and she's in my office because she can't go to college because her pastor won't sign her recommendation because she's anorectic. And he won't sign her to send her off to college where she'll continue to starve or vomit or take laxatives or whatever. And so she's there because her life is, you know, roadblocked. You know, where did that start? Well, you know, it can start lots of places. I know where it started for Karen Carpenter. It was an article, a review in a newspaper that said she had a great voice, but she was just a little chubby. Yeah, that's where it started. She read that and decided she could fix that. And she did. She took out after it with abandon, you might very well say, and she quit eating. Of course, the result was that she died. Yeah, she sort of overestimated the end point. That's the way it always is with anorexia. When I see people who have it, they estimate how much weight they'll have to lose in order to be loved by everybody. And it's always 25 pounds short of living. You know, and so you find out what it was that happened at the onset when they started to this. Then how did the counselee respond in thought and action? Did their response show a lack of scriptural knowledge? Which is not uncommon today when you think about it. You know, I spend a lot of time telling people that they need to read 3 chapters a day and 4 on Sunday. And you know why I tell them that? It's because when counselees come into the office and they sit down across from me and I ask them to open their Bibles to the Gospel of John, do you know where they go? The index. They go to the index. Which means what? What does that mean about their habits of life? They're not reading the Bible at all. So a lot of people approach this because they don't. Is this a poor stewardship in their life? You know, and is it a lack of knowledge, or is it poor stewardship, or are they outright sinning, or have they been sinned against? Some people head into these things because they've been sinned against. You know, there are a lot of folks who are take the poor stewardship issue. That's working 80 hours a week in order to have more stuff. That's poor stewardship, isn't it? Particularly if you have a wife and children, and, you know, who aren't going to know you. That's poor stewardship. Outright sin. Are being sinned against. You know, girls who've been sexually assaulted sometimes will respond by either eating way too much or not eating, one or the other. And they'll do that because they want to change how they look. Now, out of that will grow idols of the heart. And that you need to determine what is it that they have set their heart on as far as self-esteem is concerned, that they're willing to devote their whole life to it for. Okay? You have to do that. Particularly true for anorectics. One anorectic lady that I had, her idol of the heart was to get her ex-husband back. And that governed her whole life. She was governing her whole life by the desire to get her ex-husband, who was married to another woman, back at the time. And then you want to know what thinking and behavior grow out of this, what I would say, idol worship. Now, the first thing that I would say for people who have self-esteem is they need hope. Self-esteem problems, you know, when they show up and they need hope. And I would take them to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I would tell them what the scriptures say about their kind of problem. Their kind of problem, there's no temptation, there's no problem taking you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above what you're able, but will with the test make a way through it. These people need hope. They need hope to know that God cares about their problem. They need hope to know that God has placed a limit on the problem that they have. You also need to make sure that they are believers. When folks come in and I talk to them in the first visit, I'll give them a tract and I'll ask them to go home and read it, and we'll discuss it the next time they come back. But you really do need to make sure that they're believers. Now, moving on from that, what do I do in the second session when I talk to them, the second time I see them? Well, you have to change their motive. That was what I was talking about when we started. What's your goal? And what's your motive? The motive of the person who's struggling with self-esteem is to be liked better, or to be esteemed better. And a Christian has a completely different goal or motive in life. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:9, where their motive has been to feel better by esteeming self and by dealing with those who have caused their problem. Their motive now must be different. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. You know, the motive and the goal for a person who is struggling with what they think of themselves and how they feel about themselves is to shift off of thinking about themselves and focus on to glorifying God with their life. In fact, I make them memorize a sentence, and it's, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. I mean, every counselee that comes in, I make them learn that. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. That means that there isn't anything in their life they wouldn't be willing to change or do differently because they love God. Now, if someone says they want to glorify God, they also have to love Him. And that's, you go to Matthew 22:37-39, and it says there, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The counselee has to shift away from being concerned about loving themselves to loving God. You divert them away from themselves and towards God. And then they have to be, first and foremost, wanting to love other people. Now, that when you say that you love someone, when you say that you love God, God is the one who defines what it means, isn't it? Turn to John 14:21 in your Bibles, if you would. John 14:21. And we'll see how God defines it. In John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." So, you know, I'll sit across from the anorectic lady or the individual who's struggling with self-esteem, and I'll look at them and I'll say, you know, these things exist in your life, and the Bible says you shouldn't be doing them. Particularly with anorectics, what is anorexia when you come right down to it? If you don't eat, and you're thinking about it, and you're realizing it, and you don't eat, and you don't eat, and you die, what have you done? You killed yourself, didn't you? Yeah. It's murder on the installment plan. Yeah, very premeditated. That's a wholly, completely different way to look at it, isn't it? Yeah. And I tell counselees that. You know, what does the Bible say that you are not supposed to do? And, you know, in those big ten. What? Thou shalt not kill. Yeah, you shall not murder. That's right. And, you know, then we move them on to eating, you know, because if they don't eat, they will die. So, the counselee or the individual has to be willing to do what the Bible says if they're going to get over the problem of self-esteem. Now, the last part of it that's important with regard to motive is in John 13. And turn to John 13:12-17. The counselee and the individual who loves God and says that he loves God will serve others just the same way Jesus did. This is a pretty familiar passage. It's the Last Supper. It's where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And, you know, he washed the feet of the disciples. Why? Because there was no one else in the room who would do it. I've always said that Peter missed his chance. If he'd have washed Jesus' feet, he could have written the book of the century, you know, "I washed the feet of God" by Simon Peter. And he didn't do it. Now, I think if Jesus had asked him, you know, "Peter, would you wash my feet?" What do you think Peter would have done? Done it in a heartbeat, wouldn't he? If he'd asked John that, John would have done it in a heartbeat. I think any one of them would have. But they wouldn't get up and do it because, why? Why wouldn't they get up and just do it? Because there were 11 other pairs of dirty feet in the room. That's exactly it. Yeah. All kinds of people want to serve Jesus, but they don't want to serve people. You know, and so what does Jesus say after he's washed all their feet in verse 12, I think it is? He said, yes, verse 12. "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed." That it gets translated happy some places. You are blessed or happy if you do them. Yeah. So how is a Christian ultimately happy in life? Where does the Christian find himself to be happiest in life? You can talk now. Serving other people. That's right. Oh. So this is polar opposite, isn't it? I mean, this takes the individual or the person with the self-esteem problem away from worrying about themselves, away from worrying about what other people think about them, to wanting to glorify God, loving other people, keeping God's commandments because they love him, and then serving other people. So your counselee, the individual's motive has to change. Now, what are some practical assignments? You know, I really do nail down what their salvation state is in the second hour. I'll go through an EE tract with them, make sure they can answer the two questions right. Because one of the big impediments to seeing people get better in counseling is that, I think they're a Christian and they're not. So really nail that down pretty hard. But the practical assignments are church attendance. You know, an individual who's struggling with how they feel about themselves need to be in church. And they need to be in church every chance they have. They need to be among God's people. They need to be among God's encouraging people. They need to be in a small group. They need to be reading their Bible every day. As I said earlier, they need to pray. And they need to pray particularly for other people, as opposed to praying for their own miserable carcass. I always tell people who told me that they stayed up all night last night crying to God because they're struggling with this or that problem. And I look at them and I say, well, you know, that's nothing but sanctified worry. That's all that is. Do you think that God didn't hear you the first time you said it? Do you think it takes him 8 hours to understand what it is you're trying to tell him? No, I don't think so. And so then what I will encourage them to do instead is to get a list of people to pray for, praying for other people. Because when you pray for other people, what are you doing? Well, you're serving them, aren't you? Yeah, you're ministering on their behalf instead of keeping your nose stuck in your own belly button, worrying about your own problems. Then an individual who struggles with this kind of problem needs an accountability person. You know, Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. And aside from counseling with a biblical counselor, they need to be talking to a friend who meets with them for an hour every week and who's probably helping them get through another resource, another book on probably something like Growing and Changing, like I Really Want to Change, So Help Me God by James MacDonald, or Discipline Through Godliness, or Godliness Through Discipline by Jay Adams. There are all kinds of good books about it, about growing and changing, but that ought to be the subject of what they talk about. That accountability partner can also hold them responsible for doing their homework, and they can pray together. Now, and on top of that, they need to be involved in Christian service. I haven't met a person yet who was depressed, worried, or who wasn't struggling with what they thought about themselves, who didn't need to be serving other people. They really do. And my criteria for Christian service are these. One is that you have to find somebody who's worse off than you are. And it's a somebody. You know, Christian service, cutting the grass at church, is great, but it doesn't count. You really have to go serve a person. And that person needs to be someone who has greater needs than you do. I can remember when I was in Indianapolis, I used to send dysphoric mothers down to the Mothers Club at Wheeler Mission. And this was met on, I think, Thursday morning. And it was Medicaid mothers who had children by various different fathers, some of whom didn't have all their teeth, none of whom had a place to live. They were living in a shelter. And these women who lived in $500,000 houses would come in and talk about how bad they felt about life. And I would send them down to work in the Mother's Club for a couple hours every week. And you know what? They went back home to the North Side and thought they were living high and doing well. It was just amazing how it elevated their mood. So it needs to be someone who is worse off than they are, someone who can't pay them back, you know, and from whom you can take nothing. And it needs to be done 2 hours every week. You know, that is an important assignment. In the third session, I'll teach people about progressive sanctification, how to grow and change. In the interest of time, I am not going to belabor that point. Let me tell you this, though. In growing and changing, there are two important things to remember. We are obligated to be involved in the process of putting off our old habits and putting on the new ones, but we're not the ones to do the work. You know, it is indeed the indwelling Holy Spirit that does the work in our lives. And when it's all said and done, God says that we are His workmanship. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, He has a purpose for us. We are created unto good works, but we are His workmanship. So I always tell counselees that because some people think that this kind of change is really hard. Well, it would be if you were doing it on your own hook. Also understand that we are not obligated to continue sinning. You know, the world is. That's why I say that unsaved people can't do this because they are slaves to sin. They're dead in trespasses and sin. Saved people can look at the sins that they've committed in the past and they can say, I am dead to that. I don't have to choose to do that anymore. Doesn't mean they can't choose to do it, but I'm not obligated. I'm not chained to it in the way an unsaved person is. Now, I have a drill that I give people to change their thinking. We want to move on. Click. Yes. No, that wasn't it, was it? It was in the back there, back one. Yeah, and it's in your notes. Whenever a person presents and they are consistently thinking that they need to be esteemed in life by self and by others, and they worry about it and they think about it a lot, that of and by itself, this is on page 3 in your notes, under 2A, is a sin, isn't it? If you think about something all the time and you want it and you can't have it and you worry about it and you're unhappy about it, that is That's worry, and that is a sin. That, I tell individuals, is that you can confess that, and you should. So, you know, the first step is to recognize that you're doing it. You know, I'm back to thinking about that I, you know, people don't like me and don't love me and I'm poorly esteemed. And I tell God that. I pray and I say, God, I'm back to thinking about this again. Would you forgive me? And I tell people, don't get all bound up in the notion that you've done this, because probably you're going to do this drill 20 times a day the first day. You know, you're going to get to think about this a lot the first day, and you're going to get to repeat it a lot. So you confess it according to 1 John 1:9, God forgives you. Then I tell the counselor, you have to thank God for the circumstances that have resulted in you feeling bad about yourself. Yeah. You have to thank God for the trouble that you have had that has made you feel bad about yourself and caused all this hubbub. You change your attitude about the trouble that got you here. Why? Because what does the Bible say in James 1, 2 through 5? My brethren, count it all what? Joy when you fall into various different kinds of trials and trouble. Yeah, the Bible commands us to do that. Why? Because, God knew that there is no situation on the face of the earth that can't be made worse by a bad attitude. And if we, you know, the reason why we're supposed to be thanking God for it is because why? God intends to use it. Yes. So the next thing I tell the counselee they have to do, they have to pray and ask God how to grow in that situation. You know, God, you know, why have you let this come into my life? What do you want to change about me to make me more like Christ? What is it about me that you want to see grow? I also tell them that they can ask God for a better solution. You know, when you're in a jam and you're praying and you're asking God for help, you can always ask for a better solution. Why do I say that? There's a really great historical precedent for it. Who asked for a better solution on a really bad day in Scripture? Jesus did. That's exactly right. Yeah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you know, if we could do this some other way, you know, if you could let this cup pass from me. But then what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yeah, I have to die on this hill. I will. And that's what the counselee has to be willing to say, or the individual has to be willing to say. Then I have them memorize like Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:28 and 29. Romans 8:1 is, you know, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, folks who feel bad about themselves, that's a marvelous verse. Usually the people that I see that really feel bad about themselves have done something really bad, and they really feel condemned for it. And Romans 8:1 is a marvelous verse. Are you a Christian? Where are you at today? If you're a Christian, where are you at today? Right this second, where are you? Theologically, in Romans 8:1, huh? In Christ, yes. So if you are a Christian and you are in Christ, what does it say about you? There is no condemnation. Yeah, it's amazing how that can lift the spirit and the mood of a person who has done something that really is pretty gnarly, and they're having to try to figure their way out of it. Romans 8:28 and 29 are familiar verses. They tell us that God will work all things together for our good and that he has a purpose for it, that we become more like Christ. Then the next step is they have to decide who they're going to serve in the place of serving themselves. Instead of thinking about yourself and the problem that you have and thinking about how you're going to get even or make that right, then you have to start deciding who it is you're going to serve. And then you have to go do it. Not only do you have to think about it, you actually have to go serve. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:24, no one should seek his own good but the good of others. And then I make people diary that. You diary that process. And I'll tell you, you'll do that. They'll probably have to do that 20 times in the first day. But if they'll do it faithfully, what they will do is they'll build what? What first will they build? A habit. Yes, they'll build a habit. And if they'll do it for 6 weeks, guess what it becomes? Part of their character. That's right. And you will change their character. Not you. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God will change their character. And so they turn away from being focused on themselves. Now turn to Romans 12:3. The next thing that they have to do is put on an accurate self-image. Yikes. How come it is when you practice something and it's 35 minutes, it never works out that way in public? I don't know. Romans 12:3. Don't get nervous. We'll stop shortly. I promise. Romans 12:3, the accurate self-image. Instead of thinking about yourself what you think about yourself, that you're worthless, that you're unlovable, that you're unloved, that you couldn't do anything right if you had to, what does the Bible say that we ought to do? Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Make a sound judgment about yourself. And that sound judgment comes from what the Bible says about you as an individual. And what does the Bible say about us as individuals? This does require you to be honest. You know, it really does come a time when I have to look at an individual in the eye and I say, I don't care if you tell me that people don't like you, that is, and that no one likes you and that no one loves you. The Bible does not say that. Which means what? What is it when someone says no one loves me? That is a lie. Yeah, it's a lie. God loves you. I mean, your mother probably loves you. You know, there is somebody on the face of the earth who loves you. And so you cannot say no one loves me, right? So then you have to start saying what the Bible says about you as an individual. And you have to be truthful about it. So what does the Bible say? Well, Romans 4:22 through 24 says that we are credited as righteous. Oh, that may be a little bit different than you felt when you got up this morning. Romans 5:17 says that we are justified. If you go through first chapter of Ephesians 4 through 10, Paul describes those who are in Christ again, as blessed, chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, loved, redeemed, forgiven, and rich. Yeah. You know, the individual who thinks little of himself has to decide that he believes what the Bible says about him in spite of how he feels about it. And then he has to believe that God has a purpose for him, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, to do God's work. We can't allow ourselves to continue to deny the truth of Scripture and then blame other people for the feelings and actions that grow out of that. We have to agree with what the Bible says that we ought to agree with. Now, you know what? It's 5 after 7, and I am going to stop. We're going to stop at this point.